As I studied the verses of Hebrews 10 that we're looking at this morning, many of the resources that I read or skimmed through referred to that well-known sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards' sermon actually came more from a verse in Deuteronomy, but the title of that sermon came from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It's one of the verses we will be looking at today, which says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God." Well, since that came up so often, I thought to look into the Great Awakening a little bit, because that sermon was so connected with that in that time period. And I wondered if there were some similarities between that time that needed the Great Awakening, the early 1700s, and the situation that was happening in the Hebrew church that this letter first went to. I came across this description of the average state of many churches in the 1700s. It said many of the early colonists had come to the New World to enjoy religious freedom. But as the land became tamed and prosperous, they no longer relied on God for their daily bread. Wealth brought complacency toward God. As a result, church membership dropped. Wishing to make it easier to increase church attendance, the religious leaders had instituted the halfway covenant, which allowed membership without a public testimony of conversion. The churches were now attended largely by people who lacked a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Sadly, many of the ministers themselves did not know Christ, and therefore could not lead their flocks to the true shepherd. So, within a generation or two or three, when people started to become comfortable in this new world, they didn't experience the persecution of the previous generations of the Puritans that came from England to find freedom. They started to take God's grace for granted. Eventually, they got to the place where they didn't really think God's grace was needed. They were doing fine on their own. And then churches started to compromise just to get more people coming in the doors. And it's interesting that because of that, the Great Awakening largely started in churches, because the churches and even the pulpits in many cases were filled with unbelievers. So that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was preached in a church when it had such a great effect on the people there. That church was in Enfield, Connecticut. And that church was described as a light-hearted group. And from the context of what I was reading and what is said about that church, apparently at that time, that meant these were good people. That church was known as a church of good people. Good church-going people. It had been a group that was resistant to the Great Awakening. It was already happening around them. And again, from what I read about it, my assumption was that that was because they didn't think they needed it. They were good people. But when Jonathan Edwards came that day and confronted them with the Word of God, and he showed them from Scripture the wrath of God against the sin of man, there were so many people who became terrified at what they were hearing. It said that many of them were holding on to the bench in front of them because they felt like they were going to slide off their seats into hell at any minute. And they were crying out for a solution to the awful condition they were in. And so Edwards was not even able to finish his sermon. Well, it became clear that many of those good church-going people were lost and headed for hell. So are there any similarities with that and the original church being addressed in Hebrews. Well, the circumstances were quite a bit different. Here in Hebrews, it was a generation that was experiencing persecution. And for some, that persecution was maybe revealing where their hearts really were. But there were good church-going people who were able to coast along fine, going to church, blending in, looking like everyone else, until their faith was challenged. Then some of them maybe weren't so sure that they wanted to be associated with Jesus or his church, or that they really needed his grace. And so the overall circumstances between this here in Hebrews and that 18th century American church were quite a bit different. But the big similarity was that they needed to recognize that being a good church-going person does not save you. Being a part of a church does not necessarily mean you are a believer headed for heaven. And just being associated with a church, any church, does not shield you from the wrath of God. That warning was needed in the first century. Warning was needed in the 18th century. That warning is needed today. It's been needed every century in between. Very needed, very serious warning that we have here in Hebrews in the verses we're looking at today. Now this, as we read it, you can see this is not one of the fun passages to look at in the Bible. Jonathan Edwards had been criticized, or he has been criticized often, by some who believe that he was too harsh. He was too judgmental, too much about judgment, too much about God's wrath. He didn't focus enough on God's love and God's compassion. Those who feel that about his message would probably recommend about these verses, just skip over them. Too harsh, too much about God's wrath. Or if you must talk about these verses, do it quickly, skim through them so we can get on to the next part. But when the author says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, shouldn't we want to be certain that none of us are going to fall there? Shouldn't you want to be certain that you are not going to fall there? Those we love aren't going to fall there. Instead of skipping over this, these are verses that we need to especially pay attention to. This is needed. It's serious. So let's do that. Let's pay attention to these verses. We're looking here in Hebrews chapter 10 at verses 26 through 31. And this is continuing the application part of Hebrews. We've seen so far in verses 19 through 25 that because of the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how the new covenant made effective by his blood is so much better than that old covenant and all those sacrifices of bulls and goats and the Levitical priesthood and everything about the Mosaic law. If the blood of Christ has opened the way for us to go to God, then let's be serious about that. Dive in unreservedly to take hold of those amazing gifts that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ for you. So, verse 22, draw near to God. The Old Testament Jews couldn't do that. That curtain was always there, keeping them out of the Holy of Holies. Through the blood of Christ, you are commanded and invited to draw near to God. So do it. Unreservedly. And hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Verse 23. Jesus Christ has proven that he is worthy of our complete trust. So don't waver from holding on to him alone. and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, verse 24. And we saw there that we are to see our church involvement as an opportunity to encourage others in the relationship with the Lord, instead of just looking at it selfishly and what we think we can get out of it. And verse 26 then begins with the word for, which shows us that this next section is connected to what came before this. So what about a person who's been connected to a church, but they're not in a place to respond in these ways? And instead of drawing near, now that their faith is being tested, they're drifting away. They're not sure if they want to hold on to the confession of that hope because it's causing them pain. And church really had just been about what was in it for them. If what's in it for them now is pain and suffering, well, they probably don't want that. So what about the person who has at some time made a profession of faith in Christ? They've been associated with his church. But now they're going to go a different way. They're thinking about going a different way. And we're talking about apostasy in this passage. Like we did back in chapter 6. Now this is a very similar warning passage to what we saw in chapter 6. Same group of people in the same dangerous position. Those who would maybe turn their backs on Jesus Christ. The potential was there. Some were maybe headed that direction. Between chapter 6 and here in chapter 10, the author has gone to great lengths to show how trustworthy and how faithful Jesus Christ is. That his sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins is fully sufficient for all of our sins for all time. And that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone, we saw that our sins are put away. And how that means that our sins will never be held against us again. The salvation received by those who believe in Christ alone is eternally effective. And so from what we have seen in Hebrews so far, there is no way that he could be talking about someone who was once saved, now losing their salvation. As we go through verses 26 through 31, that cannot be on the table for consideration. Hebrews makes it clear. This cannot be talking about someone who is once saved, now losing their salvation. But also, because of the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ, this also can't be talking about someone who is saved and yet suffers the judgment and wrath of God. Now, there are some who take that position, that this is talking about believers, and there's going to be a time when they lose their rewards, and boy, are they going to suffer. Some have labeled that as the Protestant purgatory. And because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this cannot be talking about that. Our sins will not be held against us if we are in Jesus Christ. So this must be talking about someone who was close to being saved, but they never quite were. And in one form or another, somehow the gospel, Christ, is being rejected. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now this verse tells us some things about the person he's talking about. This is a person who has been sitting under the teaching of God's word. So they know. And the word used for know there is not just regular know, it's they really knew. They had an understanding about the truth, about their sin, what their sin deserves. They know the truth about the solution that God has provided through the death of His Son on the cross as a substitute sin bearer. They know that the right response is to repent, to turn away from the life of sin and false gods that they've been living for, to turn away from putting their faith in things that will not save them, like the law of Moses, to turn to Christ and to trust in Him alone. They know that because they've heard it. It's been taught. They've been shown this in God's Word. And maybe even at some point, the person has said, "That sounds right. I'd go along with that." Maybe they were even baptized. Maybe they even served in the church. Maybe for years. And maybe they looked just like everyone else in the church. Then their faith was tested. And maybe it turns out their faith wasn't in Jesus alone. And they're going their own way. Maybe their faith was actually in being a good church-going person. And now that's not working out so well. Back when we were in chapter 6, I think I mentioned some examples of some people who have gone that way. I mentioned Josh Harris, who some of you have heard of. You've maybe read some of his books. He was a very well-known pastor. He was an author, conference speaker. He taught the Bible. He played the part for years. He went through some hard things. And he would tell you today that he is not a Christian. He has rejected Christ. He has apologized for everything that he wrote and taught. So sad. But there are many examples like that. Judas is another example that we've thought about. Judas heard the gospel taught from the Savior himself. He served alongside Jesus. Judas was sent out with the other disciples to preach the gospel. But when his faith was tested, he rejected Christ. If a person rejects Christ, what else is there? Notice verse 26 says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If a person rejects the only hope there is, then there is no other hope. And if a person rejects the only hope there is, then what else is there? Verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The author of Hebrews says this is a terrifying position to be in. This is not a place where we can just assume it'll probably turn out okay. If we know someone who might be described in these verses, or it might look like they're heading in this direction, that should be very concerning to us, as it should be to them. This is a terrifying position to be in. Now, we all know, we could all testify, there are hard things that people go through in this life sometimes that might make people question some things. Sometimes real Christians can waver in their faith. We all know that. Peter failed, but not like Judas. Peter denied knowing Jesus when he thought his life might be in danger. Peter's faith wavered a lot. It was a terrible thing that he did. He sinned against his Lord, but he repented. Judas, on the other hand, When he felt bad about the situation that he was in, he apparently realized that what he had done was wrong, but he didn't repent. He selfishly hung himself. He continued to make it about him. That wasn't repentance. If someone rejects Christ, the only thing that's left is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, this is talking about hell. Now, that may sound so severe. It may even seem like maybe that's kind of overdone by our standards. And some may wonder, how could a gracious and loving God do that to a good church-going person? But this is the reality for rejecting Christ. The author of Hebrews shows that by making a comparison, as he has done several times throughout this letter, between the old covenant law and the new covenant through the blood of Christ. In verse 28, he says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." So if a Jew in the Old Testament, they rejected the law of Moses, and there were two or three witnesses who could provide proof of that, that person was to be executed. And that's how serious it was to reject the law that God had given to Israel. It was not something that they took lightly. Or maybe they did, but they weren't supposed to. Well, if that's the case for the law of Moses, then verse 26 or 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, this passage isn't talking about just any average pagan who doesn't know anything of God's word. Other scripture deals with that. This is talking specifically about someone who knows the truth about Christ. They know about his death on the cross. They have been fully exposed to the grace that comes with salvation because they've been associated with the body of Christ. And in that way, they've been sanctified. Because in a way, at one level, they've been set apart from the world by being associated with the church. Not saved, but separated. They've enjoyed some of the grace that comes with being a part of the church. They've been taught God's word. But then they decide, this means nothing to me. That person who knows about Jesus' death on the cross is saying, he apparently deserved what he got. They're saying, there is nothing that his blood can do for me. It was a worthless sacrifice. He wasted his time. If he did this on purpose, that's his own fault. His death means nothing. A person in that position is trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now, if rejecting the law of Moses was bad enough to deserve death, how much worse to trample underfoot the Son of God? Now, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required." If someone has been given full access to the gospel, they know the only hope there is of God's gracious salvation through the blood of Christ, and yet they reject it. Much will be required, and the punishment will be severe. In Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, we read this. speaking of Jesus, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now notice he doesn't say that the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom will be saved on the day of judgment. They too will be judged for their sin. But the judgment and hell that follows the judgment will be more severe for those who received more truth but rejected it. There's a pastor from the 1600s named William Gurnall who wrote this. He said, "None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven because they fall from the greatest heights." Being almost saved is being completely lost. The potential exists here in this church, as it did in the church that the letter of Hebrews was first addressed to. There could be someone here who has been here as we've been going through Hebrews. There could be someone here that you've seen the truth about who Jesus is and how the sacrifice he made of himself on the cross is your only hope. You have heard from God's word that no works of your own can help you. That there is nothing else that can help you. But the shed blood of Jesus is a completely sufficient sacrifice to save you. But you haven't yet turned to Christ to trust in him alone, to receive forgiveness of your sins. I don't know if that person is here, but the potential exists. To this point, maybe someone here is just relying on being a good church-going person, which means you've heard the truth about Christ, but so far you're rejecting it. If that person is here today, you need to know the severity of the trouble that you are in. If you die in that position. We saw in chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You need to know that you will stand before God to be judged someday. That day could be today. And you will not be able to coast into heaven on your goodness, because your goodness will never be good enough to erase your sin. And this warning passage in Hebrews 10 ends with this warning. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people." In verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now I know we all like to hear the verses about God's love, about God's compassion, and about his grace. And there are a lot of those verses in the Bible, and we're very thankful for those. But these are here too. And these are verses that are equally true, because God is just. Sin against God's holiness will be paid for, either by the shed blood of Jesus or by you. If your theology doesn't have room for a God of wrath, if in your theology you cannot conceive of a God who has the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries, then your theology is wrong, because it is not biblical, and you need to change it. According to God's word, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Knowing that the potential is here, that someone here could fall into the hands of the living God. Someone who has maybe been playing Christian for decades. Someone who's been a good church-going person, but has not trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Knowing that's possible, if you are one who does know Jesus Christ savingly, we must agree with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that is our only hope. And right now, that mercy is still available. As long as you are still alive, still breathing, that mercy is available. So please, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, if you've just been playing Christian, come clean. Be honest about that. We beg you, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's your only hope. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's such a wonderful and gracious thing to be saved through the death of Jesus Christ.